You've heard of the Gallup poll and the Roper poll, but you may not have heard of the Silver poll. The Gallup and Roper polls use highly professional techniques. The Silver poll is a remarkably unscientific set of interviews with those I happen to meet and those who will talk to me. This is a report of the answers to a question I posed to them recently. The question, is there a religious revival in America? About 9 in 10 of those with whom I spoke believe that there is. They say that you have only to look at public television, the Jerry Falwells and the Tammy Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts, not so much at their collective sins as at the public their programs entice. Some of these evangelists, and there are dozens of others, have television setups which bring in tens of millions of dollars a year. When I pressed further and asked, what evidence is there of a religious revival in America, in your own life, then there's a good bit of hemming and hawing, and the admission, not much. Religious revival, if it exists, is not here, but somewhere out there. But how can anyone doubt that there is a religious revival when a former televangelical preacher like Pat Robertson can run the most moneyed campaign of any of the candidates for the presidency? Robertson was master of the 700 Club, a television program which commanded every day an audience of more than 15 million people. Most of us are under the impression that there is a rise of religious interest. Collegians report that they are visited in their college dorms by neatly dressed members of the Campus Crusade for Christ, who offer them community, hope, warmth, and the Christ. Every day on television, you see someone being interviewed who speaks of having had a bout with drugs or liquor or a bad marriage and of coming through because he or she had found the Christ and consigned his life to him. Almost every day in our papers, there's a report of some church group, usually in a small town, making it difficult for the local school board to operate, arguing with the local library board as to what books they may buy. Recent investigation of the book purchasing policies of the State Board of Education in California showed that every major publisher of high school science texts had fudged the chapter in evolution. Generally, equal time was given to what fundamentalists call creationism, the claim that Genesis 1 is scientifically true, a claim which might lead the student to assume that Charles Darwin and his scientific heirs were simply engaged in guesswork, that creationism can claim equal or higher authority, the authority of God. There are even cities in the United States where someone has published a Christian yellow book, a telephone directory of Christian merchants and bankers and the like, so that their folk can deal only with their folk. There's never before been a presidential campaign where two of the major candidates were ministers. This is Jesse Jackson's second time around. The issue of being a minister in politics rests rather comfortably on his back. The black church has always been a conservative community, except in matters of politics, where it's a political arm and vehicle of black activism. I have not seen or heard any criticism or concern with Jackson because of his religious commitments, though I've seen and heard a great deal of concern and criticism about his other commitments. But he, too, is a member of an evangelical order, the Southern Baptist. This is due to the fact, I think, that Jackson, over the last 8 or 10 years, had made himself so visibly a part of the American political constellation that most people no longer tend to think of him as a minister. Pat Robertson, of course, resigned his 700 Club Association to run for the presidency. But its ideals are still his. They are that the United States must be a Christian democracy, that the enemy are the humanists and the atheists who are eager to corrupt the young minds of the nation and are rather successful in doing so because they control the school boards in the nation and therefore hold sway over our children's minds. One of Robertson's major aims is to capture the schools from the 6% of Americans, he says, who govern school policy today. He further says that every school day ought to be introduced by prayer. He's also promised to shut down our government if any aid is provided for Planned Parenthood or any group that sponsors or encourages abortion. There's more. The evil empire is actually evil. We must do what we can to reconstitute the exiled government in Nicaragua and bring them back to power. Members of the Eastern establishment, particularly those who belong to the Council of Foreign Affairs and the Trilateral Commission, must remove from every government position which they now occupy. To the evangelicals, the foreign enemy is communism, and the domestic enemy is something called secular humanism. What do they mean by secular humanism? They mean the secular university. They mean the whole secular and critical apparatus of modern thought. They doubt that the human mind can work through and reason out an adequate and noble philosophy of life or moral code. Only God's way is the right way, and God's way is set out black on white in the Bible. Robertson's campaign is interesting on several levels. First, it gives us an indication of the political agenda of the evangelicals. A strong America dependent on no one. Russia treated as a satanic empire. Nuclear missiles in Cuba point directly at the heart of the United States, which must be removed. One's tempted to laugh at some of his more wild imaginations, yet Robertson and his clique are able to summon a surprising large number of people. In every state of the Union, his people have crossed party lines to vote for him and do so out of conviction that he stands for their values and their hopes. There is something for us to worry about in his message. When he isn't careful, Robertson speaks of Christian values rather than of American values. If he doesn't speak of them, his campaign literature certainly holds Christian values to be first, foremost. We have now had two successive presidencies in which religion played a major role. Jimmy Carter had his highly visible prayer breakfast and always found time to teach Sunday school. He spoke for those who felt a need for a national religious and spiritual renewal. Ronald Reagan, from the beginning, made overtures to this group and won them over. I did not believe that I would ever hear a president who had just come into office and had sworn to uphold the Constitution encourage the passing of a constitutional amendment requiring prayers in the public schools. There is, after all, the separation doctrine. Nor did I believe that I would hear a president discussing foreign policies right out of the Book of Revelations in terms of Armageddon, the study of the goodly, godly empire against the evil empire. Given this mix of evangelism and politics, and its ability to satisfy the media's appetite for pictures and intriguing stories, it is not surprising that when we look at the situation, we feel this is a time of religious renewal. However, when we look for evidence of a broad-scale religious revival, it becomes harder to find. Indeed, there is evidence of diminished interest in religion. Between 1970 and 1980, affirmation and membership fell in the mainline Protestant churches. The Presbyterian Church lost 19% of its membership. The Congregational Church, 17%, Episcopalians, 15%, the United Church of Christ, 11%, the United Methodists, 9%. In 1970, 3 out of 8 Americans affirmed some kind of allegiance to a religious group. In 1980, that number had diminished to 67%. There has been some membership growth in the Roman Catholic community. Those who study such matters explain it by this fact, that it is due almost entirely to two factors: the increased rate of immigration from Latin, South American, and Southeast Asian countries, and the large families of the first generation. Parochial school enrollment declined, however, by 54% between 1965 and 1985, while the Catholic population in the United States grew by from 25 to 29%. Sociologists who have studied patterns of Catholic religious practice and discipline point to a steady downturn in the number of those who attend weekly Mass. Between 1965 and 1985, regular attendance dropped from about 80% to about 50%. In the same period of time, the number of those leaving religious orders grew significantly. Sociologists also report a large-scale indifference to church teaching about birth control, abortion, and divorce, particularly among the young. In a recent study of Catholics, 30 years of age and younger, it was found that only 9% accepted the doctrine of papal infallibility. The resurgence of religious activity and interest among conservative congregations, Protestant, Catholic, and also Jewish, rests on two factors: a high birth rate and the strength of their convictions. If you look at the population of the Orthodox day schools in Cleveland or elsewhere, you'll find that families of 4, 6, or even 7 children are normal. The same demography exists among Southern Baptists, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists. But if you look at our Reform school rosters, you will find our average, at most, 2 children to a family. The mainline Protestant churches, like non-Orthodox Jewry, are simply not reproducing themselves. The average Presbyterian family has less than 2 children, and not all young Presbyterians have families. The average evangelical family has 4 to 5 children. Similar statistic exists between us and the right wing of the Orthodox Jewish community. Evangelicals and charismatics do not represent a broad-scale religious revival, so much as increased energy and confidence in the more conservative among the more conservative religious groups, in family and in numbers. Another reason for the popularity of conservative churches derives from their ability to provide a strong and warm sense of community. The satisfying sense of being part of a disciplined community in an undisciplined, morally lax world is enticing. Many of these communities feel morally superior to those on the outside and insist that we join them because their truth is the only truth and their way the only way. If you are raised in a home in which doing your own thing is held to be an absolute value, you may rebel against the feeling of being cast out on your own and desire the warmth of community. In earlier years, the theology of these conservative groups was not to involve themselves in politics. Now all that has changed, and they have an unexpectedly strong impact on the political process, namely in the anti-abortion campaign, the anti-pornography campaign, the campaign to reestablish prayer in the public schools, and the like. Because they are true believers, they are crusaders. So rather than engage in the give and take of political activity, they go directly to the jugular, and they tend to be uncompromising. In contrast to the dismal membership records of the mainline churches between the 1970s and the first part of the 1980s, the evangelical and fundamentalist group, like the Nazarenes, the Church of God, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Southern Baptists, have increased their numbers in the same period of time by 50, 60, or 80%. The Mormons have been increasing for several decades by 6% a year. How did this happen? These churches offer what the liberal churches seem not to, and to a certain degree cannot: certainty. They know what is true. They teach what is true. The Bible is literally the Word of God. They are confident of their promise. They accept the proposition that he who believes in the Christ, and only he who believes in him, will have peace of mind and health and happiness in this world and a place in heaven. The congregations provide a fraternity of like-minded people, a warm and happy fraternity, mostly middle class, largely white, Midwestern and Southern. They replicate the small town and compact village, which was once so secure and such a comfortable place. Now, political activity is not a new thing for religious groups. What is new is that the most active and effective religious groups have taken positions with which we, the once politically active and effective, are uncomfortable. In the early post-World War II period, the mainline churches, an increasing number of liberal Catholics and Jews, labored long and hard for social welfare legislation, voters' rights, civil rights acts, and later the ERA. These same groups now sponsor the sanctuary movement and the peace marches. In those days, we didn't worry that much about the separation doctrine. We simply put these activities down as civic duty. The liberal agenda was that welfare programs would hasten the coming of the kingdom of God, that the nuclear freeze movement would hasten peace, that peace would hasten the day when every man might live under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. We were working for the good of the nation and could not be faulted for being politically active. We no longer have the political field to ourselves. I can assure you that the Jerry Falwells of the world, the leaders of the religious right, have exactly the same attitudes towards their activities as we have towards ours. They too are serving God and not some narrow parochial interests. We can no longer turn out easily an army of the committed. They can and they do, and they are fierce crusaders. Their agenda is a different one from ours. They see their responsibilities to God in a far more personal light. A different set of issues has arisen, issues which involve personal status and private feelings. The pressures of daily life and the confusions of our day have made many concentrate on their private lives, the safety of their homes and their children, the sanctity of their marriages, and just getting through the day. The social action commitment is no longer a sufficient definition of religious life. Over the last four decades, liberal churches and synagogues have been busy trying to save the world. The world has proven more difficult to save than we originally imagined. Power is obstinate. Daily living has become more complicated. The issue today starts with the individual and goes from the individual to the community, rather than as previously from the community to the individual. The issue now is first things first. Many have found that liberal churches and synagogues do not speak effectively to their needs. For the past decade in Cleveland, as any other major city, the liberal community became deeply involved in the desegregation of public education and busing, the war on poverty, racial justice, and the peace movement. Liberal churches were able to mobilize large numbers of people for these noble activities. And they found their pews on Sunday morning, were emptying out. The specific needs of their congregants were not being satisfied. We were so busy creating new worlds, we forgot the close world where people live every day, the world to which the evangelical church speaks directly and immediately. There were signs of this need as early as 30 and 40 years ago. No one then expected an unknown evangelist like Billy Graham would be able to fill football fields with people eager for his message, but he did. In those days, Billy did not preach a social gospel. He did not encourage busing or nuclear freeze. He spoke of loneliness, of alienation, of the grace of God's love. He spoke of moral confusion, family disintegration, and the saving power of faith. He spoke of the family, of loyalty to one's marriage vows, of the values of traditional Christian morality. He offered people salvation to be reborn in Christ. He told them that they find grace and the strength of faith, and they will be able to manage their problems, whatever they may be. He spoke with confidence of a church which held fast to traditional myths, a church which affirmed the Bible as the inerrant word of God and emphasized the magical and mystical power of faith to save. He never spoke without a Bible in his hand. He spoke for and to those who had been conditioned to believe in the small-town, old-fashioned moralities, the so-called traditional American way. He insisted the modern has lost his way because he had abandoned these old-fashioned values. Many Americans are no longer confident that they can manage on their own. They are confused by the materialism and permissiveness of the media photographs and catalogs. These have been bruising and confusing years, years of traumatic social change, what with the gender revolution and the so-called sexual revolution leading the way. Alcohol and drugs are everywhere, and every excess is defended in some place or another. Within a generation or so, we went from the extended family to the nuclear family, and now we seem to have gone from the nuclear family, the two-wage earner family, into the single-parent family. Marriages are breaking up at an unconscionable rate. Many of us had determined that this was not the way we intended to live. We didn't want to lock our doors, our apartments, and our cars, and lock ourselves away from the world in order to protect ourselves from everything that was happening out there. But for many of us, there was and is no alternative. To many, the old ways began to seem better than the new. quieter world, world of hope, of family, and family values, the world of religion. Religion offers a sense of balance, a sense that one can cope. There are institutions of healing, and there's available the warmth of community. In the evangelical frame of reference, man is a sinner. A sinner can always throw away his cares upon the Lord and invite repentance by praying for forgiveness. It did not matter what the preacher did, it's what he said, the drama of what he had said. It's a heady feeling when you feel yourself part of a group of decent-minded folk who will soon take over the country and cleanse it of sin. The depths of man's religious needs can be shown by the indifference of millions, the clear evidence of misuse of church funds, as well as the personal degradation by some of their better-known preachers. Jimmy Swaggart is a case in point. His board, the Board of the Louisiana Assembly of God, had originally met the news of his various peccadilloes by slapping him on the wrist and imposing a 3-month preaching suspension. Now, if I or any other leader of a mainline church or synagogue were to do what Jimmy Swaggart did, we would be out on our ear. But these folks have a strong sense that God forgives a sinner, particularly if he will confess his sins, and particularly if he is a noted preacher. These folks are white. They come from the small town or closely knit neighborhoods of the big towns. Many of these folks are educated, but unsophisticated. They feel that they must reject the worldliness, the vanity, and the sophistication which is all about them in order to save themselves and their world for their children. To accomplish this, they have to revive the good old-fashioned certainties they had known in their childhood. They have to turn the clock back. To build a protective wall around themselves from all that is urbane and challenging. For many, that wall was built out of the bricks of the conservative evangelical church doctrine and television spectaculars packaged with panache. The mainline churches have not been abandoned by their members. For the most part, those who belonged have remained loyal. The children, however, found few reason to join. When asked what the church represents, most said good works and noble visions. Well, then why not join us? How would giving time to the church make a difference in our lives? Marxists and agnostics join us in our cause. We don't have to believe to be committed. So why bother with the churches? Let me offer a theological perspective on these events. The agenda of the liberal synagogue and churches was largely shaped by a theology developed at the turn of the century, which is called post-millenarian. Basic to this perspective is the confidence that humankind has reached the point where we have the tools and the knowledge necessary to build a kingdom of God on earth. Man, not God, is really in control of human destiny in the post-millenarian theology. The need for God is more philosophic than immediate. We are not awaiting for the second coming, nor for the coming of the Messiah. The emphasis is on social action, ecumenism, and interfaith work. A conservative clergyman told me some time ago, there are questions, there is no faith. When there is faith, there are no questions. I happen not to believe this. I have questions. Faith leaves me with many serious questions, and it is the existence of these questions which forces me to lead a life that seeks to be compassionate and understanding, which allows me to see the good in others' faith as well in my own. The liberal churches played a major role in the political and social reform movements of the past century, but unfortunately they have not been able to fully understand or cope with the personal and practical needs of today. They are so busy building the brave new world, they neglected man's spiritual needs. So we see on the one hand, youngsters who cross the globe in search of the ultimate guru and peace of mind. On the other hand, youngsters who stay at home and go to Israel, where they join a Baal Teshuva yeshiva, a yeshiva which is designed to take the child raised in a liberal home and train him in an orthodox way and leave him a citizen of the orthodox world. A cold world needs a warm faith. A confused world longs for certainty. A troubled world thirsts for hope. The conservative church satisfies these spiritual appetites. The liberal church, in part, does not. Clergy trained in disciplines of modern scholarship cannot offer the simple answers and unconditional guarantees people think they need. The liberal cannot set reason aside. Take a simple question. What does Judaism believe about immortality? Through the ages, there have been any number of beliefs, from Sheol, the unmediated underworld of the Bible, through personal resurrection and the immortality of the soul. Resurrection of the dead was a primary principle of medieval Judaism. Today, there is great doubt among many whether there is any other immortality than that which we establish through our activities. We cannot answer such a question today simply by quoting the past. Many people, however, do not want to hear our doubts. They want answers. They want a religion which gives them answers. And they want the comfort of a caring community. One of the surprising facts about the renewal of activity among conservative churches is that they are far ahead of liberal churches in accommodating modern technology. They learned early how to use the massive power of television. Years ago, the Federal Communications Commission mandated stations to allow a certain number of hours to public service. Liberal churches and synagogues were satisfied with what was offered: 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, 11 o'clock on Saturday night. Beggars could not be choosers. No one in any case had the money to purchase prime time. It seemed wrong to set ourselves up as hucksters, using airtime to shill for the money to purchase more airtime. Then the evangelicals came along, and they had no such scruples. They came out of the revival tents. They had a long history of collecting money for miracles. They bought the prime time, used much of it to shake down their air audience for money to pay its costs. This airtime made them extremely visible. It also showed that religion was more than the hush of solemnity. The evangelical programs are entertainment, dazzle and glamour, at best a passive experience, viewing and watching rather than participating. But for many, it proved to be a wholly satisfying one. In some ways, the conservative churches were smarter than we. We forgot that when religion ceases to be a spectacle, it ceases to have broad appeal. Medieval mass was a spectacle. In fact, drama originated in the church. The audience likes to watch a preacher who looks like a movie star and is backed by a glittering cathedral of tomorrow and a 200-voice choir. If it is satisfying to them, they will forgive him his failings as they would a movie star. The swaggers and the bakers have discovered that man has an infinite capacity to be foolish. Why not? They saw the preacher lay his hands upon the infirm and watched the infirm cast away their crutches. How could they doubt, seeing all of this, the power of faith? It works. Seeing is believing. In the past decades, Americans have moved from optimism to sobering realism. They realize that the planet Earth was and will continue to be a dangerous, conflicted place. We realize that many international problems have no quick solutions, and possibly no solutions. Unfortunately, the liberal church and synagogue cannot draw on traditions which they know are the truth. The liberal synagogue no longer believes in the fundamental myths of rabbinic Judaism, particularly that Moses received the commandments on Mount Sinai. Liberal Christianity no longer really believes the Son of God literally died on the cross, that they might be forgiven for Adam's sin. But the Mormons really believe in the angel Moroni, who brought down the gold tablets that John Smith found and translated. The Falwells and the Robertson really believe the Bible is inerrantly and literally the Word of God. Evangelism and conservative church offer certainty and encourage people to accept specific disciplines. They envelop the worshiper in a way of life which can be accepted as consecrated. Life is difficult, but at least the congregant knows where he is going and that if he will sin, he will be forgiven. We should not be surprised that churches with the strongest disciplines are generally the most successful. The Mormons require the young people not smoke or take drugs or alcohol or drink any caffeine. They must devote 2 years of their lives to missionary activity. Adults must tithe. Members are encouraged to marry young and to have large families. The elders are to be obeyed. And we Jews had a similar revivalist movement 200 years ago. It's called Hasidism. Hasidism had its televangelicals. They were called tzaddikim. These charismatics preached the faith and the truth. They healed and they prayed. They gave advice and they spoke with authority. They reaffirmed the traditional values of family. They created a new community based on the table of the tzaddik. The tzaddik knew how to live so that his followers' prayers might be answered, and followed their prayers by organizing celebration and dance, song, and the warmth of a highly emotional experience. Worship was considered the foretaste of paradise and proved magnetic to many. But there was a problem. The Hasid was confident that what he asked had been properly answered by his tzaddik. The answer was often a lie. He may have been told, God will heal, but he needed to be told, go and see a doctor. If he asked, should I go to America? The answer most often was no. Why shouldn't he go? In America, he would be away from his spiritual resource, the tzaddik. The tzaddik would have lost a contributor. If had he come to America, he and his family might have avoided and escaped the Holocaust. Today, the Hasidic world, like most of the right-wing churches, raises a wall around itself, a wall within which there is warmth, reassurance, and community. This world appeals to some youngsters who feel that they live in a world which does not provide them the encouragement and the warmth that they need. The need itself is so great that some of these young folks give up the opportunity for a normal life to live with members of their new sect in a closed, close-knit community. We'd be wrong to dismiss what has happened as another evidence of mankind's infinite capacity for foolishness. A great deal is good in the conservative faith. We must learn to measure the power of religion and its verifiability by its ability to move people. We must turn the synagogue and the church into institutions which touch many more areas of our lives, where the values and hopes of our day are spoken to directly and effectively. If we don't do this, we will find our young people stealing away one by one, either into indifference or the black-hatted or orthodoxy. Now, the difference between the conservative church and liberal church, between the halakhic synagogue and the liberal synagogue, is that liberals place the burden of defining duty on the individual rather than on the priest or the rabbi or the tradition. But make no mistake about it. Any creed that calls itself Jewish must have disciplines. There is a right and there is a wrong. There's a duty to family, to kiddushin, the sanctity of the marriage vows. There's a responsibility of parents to their children, even at the expense of business and professional time. And there is the discipline of social justice. To the Jew, it is obvious that the conservative theology presents certain dangers. The stridency of those who demand that Christians deal only with the Christian merchants, or elect only born-again Christians to public office, or the stridency of the minister, who several years ago said that God does not hear the prayers of Jews. We ought not delude ourselves as part of a shared social agenda that our interests are supported, however, by those of the liberal Christian camp. The officials of the National Council of Churches' positions on Israel are hardly encouraging. The surge of the conservative churches, however, does not necessarily presage an end to American religious pluralism. The numbers and powers of the conservative church need not and should not be exaggerated. They represent today no more than 8% of our population. If we want Judaism to be meaningful to our children, and if we want to derive benefit from it for ourselves, we must pay far more attention to that side of tradition to which we have paid the least attention in recent years, the needs of the spirit, the realm of personal values and personal morality, the nature of religious duty. We need to offer the individual a sense of steady purpose and hope, and do so colorfully and compellingly, yet remain open to the world and committed to social justice. The sages taught, Kadesh Atzmacha, Vaharkach Kadesh Acharim, sanctify yourself, and then, only then, work to sanctify others. Seek spiritual renewal in your congregation, but do not abandon the proud record we have of social action and of social justice. Amen.